Okay, now we've got a couple of readings. The first one is from Ezekiel chapter 36, and I'll read from verses 24 to 28, and then Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. So Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28 to start with. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now Ephesians chapter 4, 17 to 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's have a pause for a few moments just to let those words of Scripture sink in. So in Ezekiel, God says to his people that he will give them a new heart. And in the New Testament, St. Paul talks about a new nature or a new self. So what is the heart, and why do we need a new one? I mean, clearly they're not referring to the blood pump, but neither does it refer to the emotions, which is often the way the word is used in English. Henri Nouwen, in his book The Way of the Heart, put it this way: in our time, the word heart has become a soft word. It refers to the seat of a sentimental life. Expressions such as heartbroken and heartfelt show that we often think of the heart as the warm place where the emotions are located, in contrast to the cool intellect where our thoughts find their home. But the word heart in Judeo-Christian tradition refers to the source of all physical, emotional, intellectual, volitional and moral energies. So basically, in biblical usage, which is also referred to as the spirit or the will, the heart refers to the part of us which is the centre of our being, the very core of our being. It's what makes each individual unique and irreplaceable. It's what makes us distinctively human, not just a thing or an animal. The heart has been described as the chief executive officer of the person. It's that part of us which makes choices and decides what we want to do and what sort of person we want to be. It's the part of us which has visions, dreams, ambitions and plans. But just as everything that the CEO wants to happen in a company, it doesn't always happen, the fact that we choose something in our hearts doesn't necessarily mean that it will happen. We're restricted by external circumstances, or maybe hindered by weaknesses or habits or behaviour patterns which have been built up over time. Even St. Paul found himself doing things which he didn't want to do, much to his dismay. And Jesus said to his disciples, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The disciples didn't do what they would have wished to do. So when God says that he will give us a new heart or a new spirit, it means that there will be a change right at the core of our being, a change in our very nature as an individual. It's deep stuff. It's more than just a change of mind or of thought patterns. It's more than just a change of behaviour, more even than a change of personality. It goes deeper than that. And this is what God offers us. He wants our wills to be brought in line with his will. And of course, the question which must be asked is, do we want that? Do we want to align our wills to his so that with Jesus we can say, "Not my will, but yours be done"? Or to be like Jesus when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Or to say with St. Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." It means a dying to self. It means taking up our cross. That's the implications of receiving a new heart from God. God offers us this, but as always, he doesn't force it on us. The way of Jesus is always to knock at the door. He doesn't barge in. So whether and to what extent we receive his gift is up to us. It's an absolutely priceless gift, but it's also one which requires a willingness and a response from us. He'll only give it to us with our permission. It needs a willingness to change at this deep level, a willingness perhaps to give up what is familiar and to set out into the unknown. And that can be a very hard thing to do. A few years ago, one of my retreat guides made a comment which surprised me at the time and said not many people let God change them. And often that's because of a fear that perhaps if we are changed, we'll lose ourselves in the process. Or if we lose familiar patterns, then we'll find ourselves lost in some way. And yet, if we want to receive a gift from God, then we have to come to him with empty hands. Often when we're praying to receive from God, whether that's healing or a fresh filling of his spirit, we hold our hands out, empty hands, which is a symbol of being open, being ready to receive. But if our hands are full, then we can't receive what God offers to us. There wouldn't be any room. There has to be an emptying before we can be filled, and there has to be a willingness to let go of the old before we can receive the new. And that's not always, in fact very rarely I should think, easy. However, a new heart, although a new heart involves surrender and aligning our will to his, That doesn't mean that we're no longer ourselves, or able to make our own choices, or have freedom to do what we choose to do. In fact, we're able to become more truly ourselves in a way which we would not otherwise be able to be. Paradoxically, surrendering to God gives us more freedom and gives us more choice and takes us further. So in John chapter 12 it says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. St. Augustine said that in his service is perfect freedom, which does sound a bit of a contradiction. Or how can being somebody's servant or somebody's slave be perfect freedom? And the answer to that is because of the one whom we're serving. If we serve God, we're serving somebody who's not a taskmaster or somebody who just wants what he can get from us. But we're serving somebody who cares about us and who wants the best for us. And that's how he will lead us on. So it may look like a contradiction, but in fact it all depends on the nature of God and his care for us, his fatherhood of us. When God created Adam in his own image, that image included God's creativity. So our creativity as people is enhanced, not cramped, by surrendering to Jesus. We become more of who God wants us to be, the people that he's created us to be. And just as a branch can flourish when it's part of a vine, so we can flourish when we're part of Jesus. But the branch remains a distinct branch. It's a branch now which is able to grow to its full potential and be fruitful, but it doesn't lose its individuality. If that branch tried to go it alone, to be independent of God, then it wouldn't be able to bear fruit. So it's the branch is much better off connected to the vine. But why do we need a new heart at all? We heard last week that humanity, when humanity was created, God said it was very good. But then God's image in us was marred by the choices that Adam made, and that image needs to be restored. And at its core, the sin of Adam and the sin of his descendants is one of wanting to become independent of God, or to do our own, to go our own way, or even of wanting to become gods ourselves. That's how Adam was tempted. That's why the Babylonians tried to build a tower to reach heaven. They wanted to reach heaven using their own resources, independently of God. It's why many today believe that science will eventually lead us to be able to understand and control nature, all aspects of nature, to talk about a theory of everything. Basically to take the place of God. A guy called Noah Harari wrote a book called Homo Deus, which means the man God. And that describes this idea, this very arrogant idea really, that if we pursue science and pursuit of knowledge, then we will be able to understand the whole universe and completely bypass God or make God redundant. Philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche wrote a book called The Desire for Power, or The Will to Power, which very well expresses the fallen human nature, although that obviously wasn't his intention. But that's how people are ever since Adam. We don't want to submit to God. We want to do it ourselves, to go our own way, even though that's going to fail. It has to, and always has. In our reading from Ephesians, St. Paul said this, speaking of the Gentiles: they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They may have the illusion of freedom, but they don't have the reality. And in fact, they are enslaved, and Scripture describes that as slavery to sin. Isaiah speaks of what happens to people who are without God. They are directionless. They're lost, even though they don't know it. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." So, basically, in its natural unregenerate state, the heart is in serious need of renovation. But the good news is that God is eager to do that for us. All we have to do is ask. And this first step towards it is just to ask Jesus to take control, to ask him to change us. That's something which can be done as simply as saying a prayer. But then the second step might take a little longer, and that is to receive the new nature, or the new heart, which he gives, or to put it on, as St. Paul says. And to do that fully can take a lifetime. It's the process of sanctification. Dallas Willard, in his book The Renovation of the Heart, wrote this: "When we surrender our will to God, we consent to his supremacy in all things. Perhaps we do so grudgingly. We recognize his supremacy intellectually, and we concede to it in practice, though we still may not like it and may even resist it. Still, this is an important move forward. The center of the self, the heart or the spirit, is now willing for God to be God. Perhaps at the start it's only willing to be made willing." So primarily we make a decision to affirm to God that this is how we want to be. We give him permission to change us. And then, as we aim to do the things that Jesus would do, we find that thinking the way Jesus thinks becomes more and more natural to us. We're still going to get it wrong sometimes, but bit by bit, our hearts will be tuned into God's. And as that happens, we get to see Jesus more clearly and become transformed into his likeness, so that one day we will see him face to face. And because our hearts are tuned to his, we'll recognize him and know him as we are known. And that can only happen if our hearts are renewed, our hearts are changed. If they're not, then the natural person will not recognize him when they see him. The irony really is that humanity rebelled because they wanted to be like God, to go their own way, and they were bound to fail. And yet, God's gift to us as his people is nothing less than union with him. That's the words in John 17, when Jesus prays to the Father, which are really mind-boggling. Every time I read it, it's an amazing thing. John 17, 20-23. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." That's our destiny, to become one with the Trinity, just in the same way that the members of the Trinity are one with each other. And that's seriously mind-boggling.